Can I be sure that I'm going to make it to glory? That is, to eternal life in the new creation with the Lord Jesus. And if you're currently rejecting Jesus, then you can be sure that as things stand, you are not on your way to glory. Jesus says that no one comes to the Father except through me. I don't want to give you false assurance. If you're not yet trusting Jesus, thank you very much for being with us this morning. But the assurance that I'm talking about is not currently yours. It could be yours before you leave this building this morning, if you'll ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to run your life from now on. But many of us have done that. Jesus is my Saviour and my Lord, and I am a Christian. Can I be sure that I am going to make it to glory? It sounds very humble to say, no, I hope I might make it to glory, but I couldn't be sure. But Romans chapter 8 tells us that Christians can be sure. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what is that good? Well, very last word of verse 30, it means being glorified. And we can know that we will make it to glory. We can be absolutely sure of that as we are of anything else. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to give Christians that assurance. There are three parts to his work in Romans chapter 8. The first part in verses 1 to 15 is this. The Spirit transforms us so that we obey God's law and therefore please him. By the Spirit, the Christian daily puts sin to death. And we're supposed to look at our lives and to be assured as we think, well, yes, I do that. I have made progress in the Christian life. I haven't won yet, but I am still in the fight. And if, as we reflect on our lives, we think, well, actually, I have slightly given up fighting the sin of pride or grumbling or anger, well, we can pick up our weapons again and get back into the fray. And as we do that, we can grow in our assurance that we are going to make it to glory. The first part of the work of the Spirit is that he transforms our lives. The second part of his work in verses 16 to 25 is that he makes us groan. That is, in the midst of suffering, he gives us hope in future glory. And we're supposed to look at our hearts and be assured as we think, well, yes, I do that. I do long to be with the Lord Jesus in the new creation. But what about when I don't? What about when we look at our hearts and think, well, to be honest, I'm just not that excited about the new creation? And when we're just more excited about one of God's good gifts in this life than we are about coming glory? Or when that grief that we're facing is just so all-consuming that we really can't focus on anything beyond our present circumstances? Or when mental illness so clouds my mind that I don't really know what I'm longing for anymore? If I've stopped fighting sin, I can always resolve to start again. But if I've stopped hoping for heaven, it's the kind of thing that is pretty hard to generate in myself. Yes, I can keep reading my Bible and keep getting to church and trying to discipline myself to think about the glory of being with Jesus. I can pray for God to put that hope back in my heart. Those are good things to do to the extent that I'm able, and they may help, but they aren't quick fixes. They might keep fanning the smouldering embers of hope a little, but they probably won't pour petrol on that fire. So what then? I think I'm trusting Jesus, but the groaning of hope in suffering seems to have gone silent. Can I be sure now that I will make it to glory? And the astonishing answer is, yes, still, even now. Because when my groans aren't enough, the Spirit groans for me. And so I can be absolutely sure that I will make it to glory. This is the third part of the Spirit's work in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit intercedes for us. And so we can be sure that God will get us to glory. There are two parts of this passage. First, the Spirit intercedes for us. And second, and a bit longer, God will get us to glory. So first, in verses 26 and 27, the Spirit intercedes for us. That is, when we aren't groaning in hope, The Holy Spirit groans on our behalf. Paul's just been talking about the hope of future glory. We're still on that subject now. So verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If we're going to make it to glory, we will need help. And it is the Spirit's job to provide that help. Why do we need help? Well, because of our weakness. And weakness in Romans is more than just frailty. It is sin. I'm in chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, to be weak is to be ungodly. And the point is not to make us feel guilty about our lack of hope in the midst of suffering. But it is true that if I had perfectly godly priorities, well, then I'd value future glory above everything else. And when suffering came, well, that wouldn't crush my hope. So it is sin, ultimately, that is the cause of my hopelessness. And that means it's tremendously encouraging that it is in my sin, in my weakness, that the Spirit helps me. He doesn't wait for us to be doing our best before he steps in. It is precisely when we are not doing our best that the Spirit helps us. And here is how he helps us. Middle of verse 26. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think the point is not so much that we get to the prayer meeting and in our frailty we can't think of anything to pray for. I think the point is that we ought to know what to pray for, and we ought to be praying prayers of hope in the midst of suffering. But in our sin-induced weakness, we don't. But when we aren't groaning as we ought, the Spirit is groaning for us. In verse 22, we saw that creation groans in the midst of its sufferings. It longs for God's glorious future. In verse 23, we saw that Christians groan in the midst of our sufferings. We long for God's glorious future. And what about when we don't? When we're perfectly content with the present and not looking to the future? Or by contrast, when we're so consumed with our sufferings that we can't think about anything beyond today, when our mental state means we don't really know what we're longing for, well, then the Spirit groans for us. And we can't hear that groaning. It is, after all, wordless, too deep for words. But God is not going to miss it. Verse 27 is a bit tricky, but it's saying that when God looks into our hearts, he sees the Spirit interceding for us. Can you see that in verse 27? And he who searches hearts, God the Father, knows what is the mind, that is the intention of the Spirit. He knows what the Spirit is doing. Because, probably namely, this is what God sees the Spirit doing. The Spirit intercedes for the saints, Christians, according to the will of God. God knows the interceding work of the Spirit for us. Of course he does. It is his will that the Spirit does it. He who searches hearts is almost a sort of title for God in the Old Testament. It's used, for example, in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, which I think might be what Paul has in mind here. Let me read Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God is the doctor who doesn't need an MRI scanner to know what's going on inside us. He can see right into our thoughts and intentions and desires. God is the judge who will give each one of us exactly what we deserve. And that sounds like bad news, given our weakness, given our sinful lack of hope for glory. If we aren't longing for glory, and God knows that, why would he ever give it to us? Except that God looks into my heart, and whatever is lacking in my longings, he sees the Spirit longing on my behalf. When I'm not groaning, the Spirit is groaning for me, and he who searches hearts knows that. Can I be sure that I'm going to make it to glory? I do trust Jesus. I'm trying to live for him, but I'm not a very good Christian. Much of the time I don't feel that I'm groaning, that I have a confident hope of a glorious future in the midst of my present sufferings. What should be a fire of longing for the new creation burns very low sometimes to smouldering embers or less than smouldering embers? Can I be sure that I will make it to glory then? Yes. Even then, where my groans aren't enough, the Spirit groans for me. The Spirit intercedes for us, and for that reason, amongst others, we know that God will get us to glory. This is verses 28 to 30. God will get us to glory. The Spirit intercedes for us, and so verse 28, and so we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice that this isn't a promise for everybody, but only for Christians. Paul describes Christians two ways in verse 28. We are those who love God. It's a wonderful truth that God pours love for him into our hearts when we trust in Jesus. But in case that sounds too subjective and I start worrying, yes, but do I love God enough? Paul then describes us from God's perspective, as it were. Christians are those who are called according to God's purpose. It is God's choice of us that is the decisive factor. We love because he first loved us, as 1 John 4 says. For those whom God has called and who therefore love him, for Christians, verse 28 is perhaps the most wonderful and comprehensive promise in the Bible. Paul is zooming out from the particular issue of our lack of groaning. That's one thing we might think would derail our progress. But in fact, neither that nor anything else can stop us from reaching our destination. In fact, it's even better than that. All things work together for good. What is our good? We might wish it were our financial security and our children's happiness and our health to be good enough that we aren't a burden to others. But that isn't the good that God is promising us. His plans are bigger and better than ours. Our good is to be like Jesus in increasing godliness now and ultimately in glory. Look at verse 29 with me. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God uses everything that happens to us and everything that we do to make us like Jesus. If we could see Jesus now, we would see him in his resurrection glory. Today, Jesus is not a baby in a manger. He is not a poor carpenter. He's not a man on a cross. Today, Jesus is the resurrected Son of God at the right hand of God the Father in glory. And our ultimate destination is to share in that resurrection glory as Jesus' brothers and sisters. And the route to that final glory is through the increasing glory of increasing godliness. So 2 Corinthians 3 says that Christians, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is our good, being conformed to the image of God's Son in increasing godliness now and ultimately in resurrection glory. That is the good that all things work together to produce in God's wisdom and power. It is bigger and better than our limited understanding of what is good for us. So imagine the confusion of the baby who assumes that his mother loves him, except that one day she takes him to this strange building and hands him over to this strange man, and then does nothing to stop it when this stranger stabs him in the arm with a sharp implement. You see, the mother knows things that the baby doesn't. This highly qualified doctor is giving him an inoculation. And while the pain is bad, the result is very good. It is precisely because she loves him that she takes him to the doctor. And the gap in wisdom between a mother and her baby is nowhere near as big as the gap in wisdom between the creator of the universe and us finite human beings. So we don't expect to understand how God is doing what he is doing. But he promises that everything he is doing is for our good. my father-in-law likes to say of his food. It's good, and it's good for you. And some of our experiences in life are like delicious meals, good and good for you. Some of our experiences in life are more like disgusting medicine or an inoculation. Bad, but still good for you. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a whole book on Romans 8, verse 28, and called it the divine cordial, by which I think he means a medicine. It's also published under the title All Things for Good. I think Giles has quoted him previously. The book contains quite a short chapter headed The Best Things Work for Good to the Godly. So I passed that exam, and it makes me more thankful to God. And as a more thankful person, I am now more like the Lord Jesus in my godliness, and I'm a step closer to the glory of heaven, where everyone will be thankful all the time. So the best things work for good to the godly. And then Watson has a longer chapter entitled The Worst Things Work for Good to the Godly. Do not mistake me, he says. I do not say that of their own nature the worst things are good. They are evil. Yet the wise overruling hand of God means that they work for our good, like a watch, he says. All the cogs seem to be going in different directions, turning against each other. And yet in the wise plan of the watchmaker, they are all playing their part to the same end. Watson says that God uses affliction for our good. He uses sin for our good. And he uses temptation for our good. I was very struck by what he says about temptation. Why does God allow Christians to experience temptation? It's not a good thing, it's a bad thing. But it is a thing, and Paul says that all things work together for good. So how? Well, eight ways, says Thomas Watson. Some of these would apply to other sorts of suffering. One, temptation makes me pray, and that makes me more like Jesus, and that's good. Two, temptation to sin gives me practice in not sinning. Every month that I say no to the temptation to exaggerate my expenses claims, that makes me better able to say no. And that makes me more like Jesus, who was honest in all things, and that's good. Three, temptation punctures pride. All the time I'm going along easily in the Christian life, the balloon of pride is inflating, and temptation, and even giving in to that temptation, takes a drawing pin to that balloon. And anything that makes me more humble makes me more like Jesus, and that's good. Four, temptation shows what's in my heart. So the fact that in the face of temptation I do sometimes stand up for Jesus at school instead of keeping quiet, that shows that deep down I must long to please God above all else. And as I spot that desire in my heart, I want to please him more, and that makes me more like Jesus, and that's good. Five, temptation equips us to comfort others in the same distress. A man that has ridden over a place where there are bogs and quicksands is the fittest to guide others through that dangerous way. And if I'm better equipped to serve others, well, that makes me more like Jesus, and that's good. Six, temptations stir up paternal compassion in God to them who are tempted. The child who is sick and bruised is most looked after. Don't you want to know the concern, the care, the love of God for you? We're more likely to know that when we're facing temptation and difficulty, and that is to our good. Seven, temptations make the saints long for heaven. Don't you long for the days when it will be easier to obey the Lord? Anything that makes us long for heaven is to our good. And eight, temptations engage the strength of Christ. When we're tempted, he sets all his power working for us, and to know the Lord Jesus on our side is to our good. It's not a good thing to be tempted. I'm still less to give in to temptation. But there is at least eight ways that God, in his sovereign love for us, brings good out of that evil. The good of becoming more like Jesus in godliness now and ultimately in glory. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things? All things. Temptations? All things. Sufferings? All things. Sin? All things. That isn't a reason to seek suffering. It certainly isn't a reason to sin. And those are evils to be avoided. But they are evils that God uses for the good of those who love him. We aren't promised that we'll understand how this bereavement, this unemployment, this bankruptcy, this moral failure will result in our becoming more like Jesus. We're not promised that we'll understand that even when we get to heaven. But we are promised that it is true. And if we doubt God's ability to work for our good in the worst of things as well as in the best of things, we can look to the cross. The murder of the Son of God was not a good thing. It was an evil thing. But it was God's plan to achieve the best possible thing, the salvation from sin of all those who had put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Christopher Ashe's brilliant little book, Where Was God When That Happened, is one of our summer reading recommendations. You can peruse a copy at the back and buy it through our website. He says that God's sovereignty is on a level just beyond anything that we can get our heads around. That the universe operates according to predictable physical laws. Human beings make genuinely free decisions that have real consequences. And yet on a level above those things, God is utterly and completely sovereign. He is in sovereign control of every detail of everything that happens. And he uses that sovereign control to work all things together for the good of those who love him. God's good plans stretch from eternity past to eternity future. His plan is not only to make us increasingly godly like Jesus in this life, but to make us glorious like Jesus in the eternal life to come. And he will do that for every one of his people. He will lose no one along the way. We're nearly done, but read with me from verse 29 again. Let's follow this unbreakable chain through. For those whom God foreknew, and for God to know someone in the Bible, it's not just to know of them or to know something about them. God knows everything about everyone. No, for God to know someone is for him to have a relationship with them. And so for God to foreknow me is for him, before the creation of the world, to choose to set his love upon me. And if that's happened to you, then the next thing will definitely happen to you. Verse 29, not some, but all of those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If he foreknew me, then he also predestined me, put in place a plan to bring me to know him. If the word predestination causes you anxiety, remember that in the Bible it is always used to bring assurance. The fact that God has a plan to get me to glory is a very good thing. And not some, but all of those, verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. That is, he brought the gospel message to them in such a way that they responded in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And not some, but all, verse 30, of those whom he called, he also justified. That is, he put them into a right relationship with himself, as Jesus took their sin and he gave them Jesus' righteousness. And not some, but all, verse 30, of those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, being glorified is something that will happen to us in the future, when we get to the new creation with our glorious resurrection bodies. But being glorified is so certain that Paul puts it in the past tense. It hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain that it might as well have done. God's good plans for his people stretch from eternity past to eternity future. He will lose no one on their way to glory. Can I be sure that I will make it to glory? If you're not yet trusting Jesus, then none of these promises are currently for you. But if you want them to be yours, they can be. Do you want to spend eternity in glory with the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour? If you want that, then God is calling you. And you need to respond in repentance and faith, simply to say in your heart, Jesus, please take away my sin and give me your righteousness. And please run my life from now on. And as you do that, you'll find that from eternity past, God foreknew you and predestined you. And now that he's called you, he has also justified you. And if he's done all of that, then he will most certainly glorify you. If you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, then all these promises can be yours before you leave the building this morning. And whether I've been trusting Jesus for the last 20 seconds or the last 20 years, I can be sure that God will get me to glory. The Spirit is interceding for me, so even a lack of longing for heaven won't stand in my way. And if that won't, then nothing will. In fact, all the things that look like landmines on my path to glory, all the suffering, the temptation, the sin that I fear will knock me off course and prevent me from getting there, all those things are working together for my good. The good of becoming increasingly godly like Jesus in this life and glorious like Jesus in the life to come.